Pray with me if you would. Almighty God, you are infinitely worthy of honor, praise, and adoration. We pray that this morning you would draw our eyes to you. Lord, that you would overwhelm us with your glory, your splendor, and your incalculable worth. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Kate McClure was stranded. She was from New Jersey and she was traveling in Philadelphia, and she ran out of gas on an exit ramp on Interstate 95. And it was night. So here you have a woman alone, far from home. She didn't have a penny to her name at this point, no credit card or cash. And she is stranded on the highway. Obviously, panic would start to settle in. And just when she thought her predicament couldn't get any worse, a figure started coming out of the dark. As a man approached her vehicle, she realized this man was homeless. He raps on her window, and he says, "Ma'am, are you all right?" Well, it turns out that this man, who Kate would find, his name was Johnny, had $20. Which he walked a few blocks, spent $20, got her gas. This was his last $20 to his name. Now, Kate didn't have the money to pay him back, so she started a GoFundMe page to pay him back. And it was just in hopes to give him something in return. Well, it turns out she actually raised $400,000 for Johnny. This was to go towards a house, give him a leg up for a job, get him on the right path. Because he's a Marine veteran, she wanted to just show gratitude even for that alone. But now, if you have seen on the news, all $400,000 is gone. Not by Johnny. Kate. It would seem that what started off as an act of charity and humanity and philanthropy, that has become now an opportunity for selfishness and greed. Now, these are just allegations. I'm not saying she's guilty, but I'm saying this is what's being said about her. And she's even saying of herself that this is what she has done. So this act of charity has become an opportunity for selfishness and greed to rear its ugly head. Now, as appalling as that behavior might be to us and these allegations, are we really all that much better? If you think you're better, I encourage you to go back and listen to last week's sermon, where we talked about that. None of us are better. In fact, if you think you're better, go back to our nursery for a minute and watch what happens. One of the kids will be playing with a toy. Another kid will want that toy, go over to it and say, "Mine," and walk away with it. I've got two kids, and that's all it takes for them to start doing it. And the truth is, we're all that kid. We all were that child. The truth is, we still are that child. We're just better at covering it up and being polite about what we're saying is mine. Those things become more significant. We become very polite with it. We're in this series, Small Sins, and you'll notice small is in scare quotes because there's no such thing as small sins. We spent the first week in this series talking about how there are no small sins because they all have no small penalty. Eternity in hell. Every sin that we commit, everything that the Bible calls wrong, deserves eternity and separation from God in all of His goodness and wonders and blessings. And we are left with nothing but His justice, wrath, and judgment. So there's no small penalty because they break no small law. There's no small command in Scripture. 613 commands, all part of a cohesive whole, that if we even break one, we are guilty of all. It's like breaking a small part of the window. It doesn't matter. You still broke the window. Small or not, it is a cohesive whole because our sins offend no small God. Each law was given by the same God, and every command comes from God. And that is why each one matters, because they are all a reflection of our relationship to Him. Each sin comes from no small problem, a heart that is separated and distant from God. And all of that requires no small Savior. Jesus Christ, who died on the cross once for all sins, not just the big ones, but the little ones too. The ones that we think, oh, they're not that important. They don't have immediate consequences. I didn't get punished immediately from it. And it's really not all that significant in the pain that it's causing others. I'm really not hurting anybody with it. And we buy these lies that we think this might be a small sin. We've talked about our wounding words, how we use gossip. When we think somebody should be better, we use our words to punish them for not being as good as we think they should be. And that comes out in gossip, when in reality, we are given words to help one another, to serve each other better. We talked about destructive dishonesty, how we want to have the appearance of looking better. We want to appear better to others. Whereas we really should be using our words to show God better. So even those little white lies to make yourself look good, you're actually blurring God or somebody's image of God. And then we talked about poisonous pride last week, where you think, I am better than you, or I'm better than this. In reality, we need to be learning to depend on God better, because our value doesn't come from us and our accomplishments, accolades, or achievements. It comes from what Christ did on the cross and the fact that we were created in God's image. That is the only thing that we have. So there's poisonous pride. And this week, if you haven't guessed it, we're going to be discussing the small sin of seductive selfishness. If you look around, we see endless examples of selfishness, and we lament most of them. We balk at pork barrel politics, and we get upset at corrupt corporations. We despise self-serving greed. We protest selfish motives of many wars and world leaders. We cry out against the injustice of an unnecessary poverty and hunger in an age when 1% of the population lives in ostentatious, selfish lives focused only on themselves. And it's so easy to judge and condemn the perceived selfishness of others. But when it comes to us, very rarely do we turn that critical eye inward. So it goes virtually unchallenged. So we're going to discuss it today, because it is, of all the cancers we have discussed so far, the most pervasive and deadly. We all have a picture in our mind of what selfishness is. We would be able to point it out when we see it, right? But could we describe it beforehand? Could we articulate it? See, how can we hope to address something we can't articulate? So, let's take this vague picture and define our terms here. What is selfishness? If pride is thinking too much of yourself, selfishness is thinking of yourself too much. They are counterpoints to each other. One says, I am better. The other says, I deserve better. Both are lies that we buy. It comes up in our ingratitude. I deserve better weather than 6 months of rain. I deserve a longer summer break, students, because I didn't get to go outside. I deserve a raise. I deserve a better car. I deserve a better job. I deserve to be happy. I deserve, I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. And we wonder why we grow up in such an entitled age, because we think we deserve everything. When in reality, here's what the Bible says what we deserve. Hell. Period. Anything on top of that is a blessing from God. So if we think we deserve anything other than hell, we come to God and we say, Lord, I deserve this. Excuse me, child, need I remind you what you deserve? And that's you, me, and everyone else. It shows up in our complaining. It shows up in gluttony, which gluttony is more than just food. It is eating too much. It is that. But it shows up in other areas of our lives where it is simply a heart that is craving for God and filling it with something else and reaping the rewards of that. It shows up in our addictions. When we think we deserve an escape, we shouldn't have to go through reality. We shouldn't have to suffer through all this. So we find an escape. It shows up in our sexual appetites that I deserve satisfaction in this area. No, my friend, you do not. All that we deserve is to be separated from God, but in His goodness, He gives us more than that. And it is how we spend our time. I deserve some rest and relaxation. I deserve a break. I deserve better. Now, there is definitely a time for vacation. God built it into his week. Once a week, you Sabbath, you rest, not because you deserve it, but because he does. We'll get into that in a moment. But friends, this is at the root of all of our sins, selfishness. Let's take it back to Genesis. Adam and Eve are in the garden. God says, Adam, take care of this garden. You can eat from anything you want except that tree right there. That's it. My only rule, don't eat from that tree. So Adam and Eve are walking through the garden, and all of a sudden a snake talks to them, which, hello. He says, no, you deserve better. Go ahead, eat from that tree. You'll be like God. He's keeping back something from you. You deserve better. So Eve eats the fruit. And what blows my mind is Adam's right there with her. It says she turned around and gave it to him, and he ate of it too. Guys, we need to defend our wives. There's your hint. And as soon as that happens, their eyes are open and they feel something they have never felt before. Shame. Because now they know the difference between good and evil, because now pride is gone. Not only do they not deserve better, they realize they are not better. They realize their true state. And for the first time, sin enters the picture. See, anything that puts your desires above God's design, that is selfishness. It's when we see what God has ordained, what God has laid out for us and given us so graciously, and we say, that's not good enough for me. That's selfishness. Now, I'm not saying if you are given the opportunity to better your situation, don't take that. Not by any means. This is not fatalism where, oh, God, this is the way God has it, I'm just going to leave it. No. If you are given within God's ordained means the capacity to improve your situation, do so. But if we are going to look at what God has given to us and gripe and complain about it, that is selfishness at its core. Because here they were in a situation so good, it is the definition of paradise, Edenic. It's Eden. Everything pristine, beautiful. All they had to do was just not eat from that tree. And they thought they deserved better. Are we any different in our situation? That's what selfishness is. Anything that puts your desires above God's designs. It's looking at what God has given us and saying, I deserve better. What does the Bible say about this? And man, I wish we could do a marathon race through the entirety of scriptures. But I recommend, go home, Google verses on selfishness. You'll be spending the rest of the afternoon and evening reading. The Bible is full of things that talk about selfishness. So this is the highlight reel, or more precisely, the highlight of the highlight reel. I understand you're going to have to do that during the commercial breaks in the football game, but please, just try Googling the verses, okay? We'll start off in Proverbs 18:1, where it says, whoever isolates himself, or cuts himself off from others, seeks his own desires. That's the essence of selfishness, isn't it? I want it, I deserve better, I'm going to get it. He breaks out against all sound judgment. So let's take this out of biblical language that is poetic and beautiful. Let's put it in our, it's stupid, okay? Selfishness at its core is foolishness. It's seeking our own desires. While it makes sense to you, is in the long run foolish. See, this idea of isolation here, doesn't selfishness do that? Cut you off from others? Got to watch out for number one because nobody else will. You know, there was only one time when man was alone and could just take care of whatever he wanted because there was nobody else to take care of? That was Adam in the garden. And God looks down and he says, this is not good. It's the only thing after his creation that he called not good, when we were isolated. Selfishness separates us from each other. Selfishness is foolish because it goes against the very nature of God. Jesus shows us this when he was asked what the greatest and most important command in Scripture is. He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God. In Matthew 22, for those of you following along, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. We are to love each other as much as we take care of ourselves. That doesn't hit you where you live. This is convicting to me, okay? I'm not standing up here saying I'm holier than thou, not by any stretch of the imagination. I've got two little kids. Trust me, they exposed me just how selfish I really am. There's a book out there, Stress Without Distress, where Dr. Hans Selve, boy, is that not a aptly named author here, Stress Without Distress brands this as a biological heresy, loving others as yourself. The Montreal doctor prescribes a strong dose of selfishness as the best way of achieving a happier and saner society. Unbridled idealism, he suggests, is a cancerous curse. Dr. Selve asserts that true self-interest covers the full range of biological drives, and this includes man's social nature and his need to get along with other people. His solution? Altruistic egotism. This is simply a case of helping others for the selfish motive of deserving help in return. Does that set well with you? You understand what he's saying there? Is the only reason you want to help other people is so that they in turn have to help you because they now feel obligated to do so. And that's the best we could hope for. Friends, there is so much more to it than that. There is so much more. Experience tells us that when we are pursuing our own satisfaction and benefit, we end up even more dissatisfied and alone because of all the people we have hurt along the way as we are pursuing the thing we think is going to make us happy. And we look back over our lives and we realize we have trampled the best things, the people around us. See, when we are all out to use one another for the sake of serving our own appetites, none of us are going to be satisfied. Because think about this. If all of us are trying to use one another to serve one another and nobody's doing the serving, we're all going to be left unsatisfied, correct? It's pretty illogical there. That's why it's foolish. We want others to prop us up into an image we have of greatness and satisfaction, which is exactly the opposite of what Jesus had in mind. See, his disciples had the same question in their mind. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, Jesus? They ask him that question. And he talks about how leadership in the world of that day was lording it over those under them. And this is what he says, "But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." He says, if you are going to follow me, if you are going to be with me, if you are going to be my followers, you have to do this. You have to lay down your desires and serve others to see them as more important than yourself. To lay down that selfishness and be a servant. He is saying that selfishness has no place in the life of a disciple of Christ, that it will not be permitted in his kingdom. In brief, he calls it a sin. Significant enough for him to expel from his kingdom. So what does the Bible say about it? It's foolishness. It goes against the design of God. And it is sin of the strongest order. But the damage it does is much more extensive. We've got to ask ourselves, whenever we are facing a sin that we are truly thinking is insignificant, just ask yourself, what damage is it really doing? And then take that to Scripture. In a quote attributed to Theodore Roosevelt, he identified what would destroy America. He said, "The things that will destroy America are peace at any price, prosperity at any cost, safety first instead of duty first, the love of soft living, and the get-rich-quick theory of life." In other words, selfishness. The same could be said for the church, folks. The same could be said for your own spiritual life. Selfishness could single-handedly destroy us because it is the foundation for every other sin. Jesus shows us that it certainly isn't as beneficial as we might like to think. So we're going to start off with what Jesus says here in Luke chapter 6, where he says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, that is, interest upon the loan, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. So this certainly doesn't do us any good, does it? Much worse, it lumps us up in the same lot as sinners and those who have no knowledge of God Himself. This impacts more than our own personal spiritual life. Many local churches and entire denominations have fallen into this pit and lost our identity of generosity. The late evangelist Billy Graham noted this. He said, many churches of all persuasions are hiring research agencies to poll neighborhoods, asking what kind of church they prefer. Then the local churches design themselves to fit the desires of the people. True faith in God that demands selflessness is being replaced by trendy religion that serves the selfish. God help us if we fall into that trap. See, when people in a church start focusing on what they can get from the church, when the people in the church start focusing on what they can glean from the others that are there rather than what they can give into it, that marks the day that church begins to die. See, this is what makes the church distinct. Jesus is saying here that we are to stand out in this world of take what you can and give nothing back. Because we who have received the endless blessings that are ours in Christ couldn't possibly think that we need to hoard it. If you think you need to stockpile the blessings God has given you, clearly you don't understand the infinite riches that are ours in Christ. And I'm not talking health, wealth, prosperity, gospel here. That is not it at all. I am saying there's something more valuable than money or financial stability. And once you understand the blessings and riches that are ours in Christ, no amount of money would be too much to ask. Now, the Bible tells us we need to take care of our household, make sure nobody's starving, we've got roofs over our head and clothes on our back. But after that, show me the verse that says, thou shalt retire by the age of 65. Thou shalt have an excellent handicap in golf. Or thou shalt drive a certain class of vehicle. There's a time and a place to enjoy the blessings God has given to us. But when we are looking at people around us who need what God has blessed us with, maybe that's not the best time to hoard it for ourselves. Maybe, just maybe, God has another plan in store for us. See, when we act selfishly, we lose a major part of our identity, a key factor of what makes us distinct from those outside of Christ. Because no longer do we have to fend for ourselves and take care of number one. Our number one is already taking care of us. Now we are free to take care of others with all that He has given to us. Naturally, this results in chaos and confusion in the church when we give up our identity. As James says in James chapter 3, verse 16, for where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Let me read that again. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Our selfishness causes factions and divisions. If a house divided against itself cannot stand, what happens when every part of that house wants to stand by itself? Complete chaos and destruction. James goes on to show us what this looks like in James 4, 1 through 3. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you. Your selfish desires are causing this. You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your selfish passions. We destroy our church when we are focused on what we want. We fight with each other where there should be unity. We bring war where there should be peace. We take life when there should be life. All because we're letting our passions rule. When this happens, we cease to be a church. We have become a Christian fight club. But rule number one is you don't talk about fight clubs, so we're not going to talk about it. We become pugilism where we are beating up on each other to get what we want from each other until we have our pound of flesh from you. And then we end up taking it out on each other. And it is warfare. People walk into a church and they see this. Would you want to join a church like that? Would you want to join the church if it is like that? What's the difference? If people want a good fight, all they have to do is turn on TV. They don't need to come out here on Sunday mornings. Friends, this peace, this unity, this service, this self-sacrifice is part of our identity. Let me ask you something. As God looks down and he sees his children scrapping over things that will not matter, won't amount to a hill of beans in eternity, do you think that pleases him? That as our Father, who has promised to take care of all of our needs, to supply all our needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus, do you think that he looks down and he smirks at that? How well do you think that speaks to him? How well do you think that reflects him when we do that? No. He is not pleased. In fact, we are told in Romans 2, and this scares me, that in Romans 2, 6 through 8, that he says he will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give them eternal life. If that's what you're seeking after, God has a great reward for you. But for those who are self-seeking, selfish, motivated by our own desires, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Do you see that? Wrath and fury. This entire time, we have been seeking those things that we think are going to make us comfortable and satisfied, and we are left with wrath and fury. See, selfishness is a weapon that the enemy, Satan, has been using since the beginning. Adam and Eve, you deserve better. Look at the carnage that has come ever since. Wrath and fury of selfishness. And that is just a foretaste of what is to come. Look at the damage from that. Is there a cure? Are we too far gone? How do we stop it? Is there a hope? What if I told you that the solution to seductive selfishness, sinful selfishness, is not just, it does include selflessness, but it is not limited to selflessness. What if I told you the solution was to cultivate righteous, sanctified selfishness? Good, I'm seeing puzzled faces. Excellent. I don't have to tell you this. Jesus did. Matthew 6, 20 through 21. He says, "Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." See, the problem is not that we treasure something. The problem is not that we want something for ourselves. The problem is not that we crave something. The problem is what we are craving, what we are treasuring, what we want for ourselves. Didn't we sing earlier in that hymn, "Hast thou not seen how thy desires e'er have been granted in what he ordaineth?" Every one of our desires and cravings meet their ultimate fulfillment in God. Anything else is an idol, and it is something less. That one day we're told everything's going to be consumed with God's righteous fire. So if what we're living for is anything other than God, it's going to amount to ashes, if that. So the problem is not that we treasure something. The biggest problem with selfishness is what we are treasuring, what we are craving. If you're craving God, then you'll naturally want to do the things that will get you more of him, right? Wasn't that the first command, by the way? Love God. Well, as it turns out, the thing that you love, you crave, you desire, you seek after for yourself. But what about that second command? Love others. And when he says it's like to it, it doesn't mean it's like it, but of a lesser quality. It is on the same par as loving God is to love others. So what about that command? Jesus tells us to use our riches to invest in real treasures. In Luke 16:9, he says, I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. We were made to love people and use things. Unfortunately, because sin, that has been warped to using people and loving things. Love people, use things. But instead, we use people and love the things. And we wonder why we are left unsatisfied at the end of it all. Because those things can't love you back. Those things have no eternal reward. See, we need to change what we're treasuring. Treasure people. That will naturally result in the things that we call generosity and selflessness. Once you realize the true treasure that you people are, a person created in God's image, and that soul, whoever you walk by on the street, that soul will last and will spend eternity somewhere. It is of infinite worth. They are priceless. See, James points to this when he says that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. It's easy to get caught up in this serving others and helping others when we think we can get something from them, right? What about these people? What can an orphan give? Nothing. And in this day and age that Paul is writing, what could a widow give? Nothing. He's saying give to those who can't give anything in return. Not only do you not expect anything in return, you can't get anything in return from them. Because the reward is not in this life. This is a reflection on God's love for us. God loved us when we had nothing to give Him. We still have nothing to give Him. We talked about this last week, that we have nothing that we didn't first receive from His hand. So when we stand before God, we have nothing to offer Him but our sin-stained garments. And saying, Lord, please cleanse me. And He chose to love us in that state. So when we give to others that have nothing to give us, we are reflecting that love that they need. That selflessness. Be generous to those who have nothing to give in return. And defeating selfishness requires loving people without expecting anything in return. As 1 Peter 4:10 tells us, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. When we receive a blessing from God, that's not just for us. It's to be for those around us. We are to be conduits of God's blessings, not cul-de-sacs. We are not the end in and of ourselves. We are destined to pour that out for someone else because God does bless His people, but He often does it through His people. Even those without God have stumbled upon this truth. An ancient Chinese proverb reads like this, the wise man does not lay up treasures. The more he gives, the more he has. The more we give to others, you realize what's truly valuable. In reality, whatever we think we are sacrificing is really just an investment. Trading temporary happiness for eternal joy. Trading worldly goods for heavenly riches. Jesus tells us in Matthew 19:29-30, everyone who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and last will be first. We have that promise from Christ that whatever we give up in this life, we aren't really giving up. You're going to receive something at least 100 times more valuable. Friend, one soul is of infinite worth. What would you not sacrifice for that? It's of infinite worth. You'll be gaining an eternal treasure. So let me ask you this morning, Where is your treasure? Is it in a lockbox at home? Or down at the bank? Is it your house? Is it your career? Where's your treasure? When our treasure is in the right place, it will show up in our actions. Christ commanded his followers to this end. In John 15, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone laid down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you." This is Jesus who actually followed through with what he's saying here. He died for us. He sacrificed himself for our sake. There is no greater act of love than sacrificing for someone. In the words of Amy Carmichael, the Indian missionary, "You can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. Love compels us to give." Now, this doesn't mean what Jesus says here, laying down your life for a friend. It doesn't mean you need to go and die for your friends. It doesn't mean you need to push them out of the way of a speeding train or take a bullet in the chest. What it does mean is we need to die to our selfish desires that inhibit us from helping others. It means you give up the things you love for the people you love even more. See, if you call yourself a Christian, that means you want to live like Jesus, right? And if you look at the life of Jesus, it was all about other people. He healed other people, fed other people, taught other people, served other people, loved other people, died for other people. And the list goes on and on. If you want to be like Jesus and truly live a Christian life, then that means you do the same. Live like you believe the people around you are worth far more than anything you could possess. Challenge yourself every day this week to look for opportunities, big or small, to serve, help, love, and be there for other people. When you do this, you'll be living the way God created you to live, to be that conduit of his blessing, that channel of blessing. That's what it means to follow Jesus. He says, this is our identifying feature in Matthew 16. He speaks to his disciples. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" The first step here is to deny yourself. That runs completely counter to a culture of self, self-esteem, self-help, inner self, self-talk, self-service, help yourself, be yourself, love yourself, and the list seems to never end. There's nothing inherently wrong with any word or phrase on that list. God loves you and has a great plan for you. But there's something amiss with how often those words infiltrate discussions about our walk with God and our relationship to Him. Here's why. Jesus illustrated our faith in a stunning contrast to most of what we hear in today's world, sometimes even in contrast to what we hear in churches, with these two inconvenient words: deny self. That's selflessness. Recognizing that there is something greater to be gained than even ourself. He's calling us to submit ourselves, our wills, our desires for something better, God's designs. John the Baptist figured out following Jesus. He realized more of Jesus meant less of John. He said it, and this is the last verse we'll be looking at. "He must increase, but I must decrease." Let this be your theme this week, this month, this year, this lifetime. Why not? He must increase. I must decrease. He must become greater. I must become less. Let's get real simple. What are we doing here? What is reading the Bible, worshiping, singing, coming to church, giving? What is Christianity all about? It's about those two commands, right? Loving God and loving others. It's following Jesus. If that sums up your faith, ask yourself this question: what does it mean to follow Jesus? Because he's not like walking in front of us in Levi's and flip-flops, right? What does it mean to follow Jesus? Here's another question that might help with that one. How much do my daily interactions, my financial decisions, the words that I use, the actions that I take or don't take, how do they compared to Jesus's? Does it show the self-sacrificing love that he did? When we talk about us becoming less and Jesus becoming more, about denying ourselves, we aren't talking about denying our identity. What we are talking about is daily sacrifice for the sake of others. It means submitting our desires to God's better designs. Look, if you're not a follower of Christ, if you're not treasuring God, ask yourself, what will happen to everything I have worked for after I am gone? Go read the book of Ecclesiastes for a taste of it. When I die, will any of it do me any good? When I am gone, will somebody else just take over? Will I really benefit from any of this? Friend, if you are not living with an eternal goal, you've put your treasure on something far too cheap. As we wrap up this series, Small Sins, there are no small sins. That includes even an attitude of selfishness. Don't settle for temporary treasures. Seek a better treasure. Crave God better. Submit your desires to God's better designs. Pray with me if you would. Father, forgive us. We come before you now to once again beg you for mercy. We have put our dreams, our plans, our desires over yours. We ask you to remove the idol of self and to conform our will to your own. Make yourself first in our life. We beg of you to deliver us from these snares that have been hidden in our hearts for far too long. Control our words. Take each syllable captive to serve you, to bless your people, to share the gospel, and to edify one another. Let our speech be overflowing with truth and life. Keep pride from obscuring your image that we are to show others. Let us see ourselves as you do, and see you as you truly are. Teach us to treasure what you treasure, to hold dear what you hold dear, and to let go of what you say doesn't matter. Help us to use the blessings that you have given to us to be a blessing to others. Lord, we ask this all for the sake of Christ and for your glory. Amen.